Thank you.
Okay. Excellent. Very good. Last week, what did we talk about? I think everybody's here except David, so he's off the hook.
Well, let's see. He was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is saying, asked him a question, and he said, you got to be born again. And he answered his question. How can you, you're a teacher and you don't know this?
Divine sovereignty over human responsibility. Yeah. We talked about that.
And notitia, fiducia, and census.
That's right.
There you go.
To hear, to know, to commit.
This is Devin. Here comes Colette. What we're seeing here is the coffee and Rice Krispie treats. Classic.
Yes.
Good.
Yeah, I mean, homemade Rice Krispie treats.
Excellent.
Morning. That's what you get if I have to eat. My eight balls on the pop.
I know.
It was that or donuts.
I remember that this weekend.
It was that or donuts.
Yeah. Remember I told you about Nicodemus? This is the first time he hears Jesus, where is he?
What?
First time he hears Jesus, where is he?
Nicodemus.
Chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, where is he? What does it say?
He's in Jerusalem.
What's that verse say?
23
through 25. John chapter 2. So he's in Jerusalem at the Passover. He's already done the cleansing, and he's there for about 2 weeks. And he's doing what? Preaching, and what else?
Signs.
And what are the people responding to?
Signs.
When they saw the signs. And did Jesus trust their belief in them?
No.
Okay. So then immediately after that, in chapter 3, verse 1, who are we introduced to? What does he say about, how does he describe Jesus?
You know you're from God.
You're a teacher, come from God.
How do we know that?
Well, because nobody can do these signs unless God's with you.
So what's he believing in?
The signs.
In Jesus as a teacher who performs signs.
Just calls him a teacher.
Yeah.
He doesn't make him special.
Right, and so he's just a teacher in his eyes. And so he's believing in him and in his name, meaning he's, but we know now that he's just a teacher who performs signs. It separates himself from Nicodemus, who also is a teacher. So they're both equals, but Jesus does something separate. He performs signs and wonders. Okay? Was that genuine saving faith?
No.
No. So nobody in that crowd, for the most part, really believed in him, was saved. Nicodemus is not feeling right about that. He wants more, and he pursues Jesus in chapter 3. You must be born again. Okay? What this shows us is that belief is what? He believes in him already, but in only one sense. So what does it mean to really believe and be saved? And I'll give you a hint. Somebody already mentioned it this morning. This is why I put it in there for us.
You have to know, believe, and commit.
Notitia, fiducia, census. Remember that?
Yeah.
Notitia, you know. Fiduciary, you believe in the census, you commit. No believe, commit, which is a lifestyle change, repentance, you name it. Belief is a process. Okay? So, what do we do in the church? Think about the disciples. They were following John the Baptist. What did he say? Behold, Jesus. Behold in what? Look at him. Study him. Follow him. We believe in him. He's the one. He keeps pointing to him over and over and over again. And then they question Jesus. And then he furthered their belief in him with the miracle of the water turning to wine. And so they're beginning to believe. The Matrix. He's beginning to believe. So that tells us something that's a little bit different than what we see today. So for example, how do we get people to believe? It's the same process, but how do we get people to believe? They need to first hear the gospel being preached, and then they believe. And so what this is all morphed into is people come to church, we share the message, and we ask them to come forward, or they go to a Billy Graham crusade, or some sort of crusade, they hear the gospel, and they respond. The question is, have they really believed?
Yeah.
And that's the question, right? How do we really know that? Well, in light of what I shared last week, more people have what? Left the church in the last 20 years than have come to Christ in all the revivals over the last, I think, 200 years. So did those people, millions, ever really believe?
No.
And so that's one of the biggest points you're going to see in the Gospel of John, is that, which is why it was a death sentence to really believe in the New Testament, in many ways, to be a Christian, and to go and see an apostle, it was years before you'd be allowed in the presence, because people would take your life. It was a death sentence in many ways. And so, to share the gospel, and people come forward and you say, three people saved this morning. Okay? I don't know how many times had a person prayed to receive Christ with me and it didn't last. It didn't last.
But it goes back to your sower and seed thing, where all the one quarter.
Yeah. No, what do we know about Nicodemus? What happened to him? This is very early on in Jesus' ministry. He sticks up for Jesus in John chapter 7, saying that our law doesn't what? Condemn a man without evidence. He gets made fun of. Then after that, what happens? The next time you hear of Nicodemus. Spending his money and burying Jesus, so he's not identifying them. And it was a 3-year period, we think, for him to really come to fully believe. And what tradition tells us is that he lost everything and he remained faithful. He lost everything on this planet, in this side of heaven, but gains it all back. Okay? We're going to see that pick up with what we go through today when we talk about the competition between Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry. The other thing we talked about last week, do you remember? There's a big point we went over and over again. You want to take a guess?
I wasn't here, so
I know. Guess. You and David are off the hook. When are you judged? He said you've already been judged. Jesus, you've already been judged. When are you judged? The moment you're born. So does it really matter what you do? Is there anything you can do to change that judgment? No. How is that judgment changed? In the context of John chapter 3, how has that judgment changed? What?
And God is not of the world. I didn't
know. You must be born again.
Yeah.
There it is. You must be born from above. And that is a work of God. It's divine sovereignty. God, in his compassion and mercy and grace, he sends his Holy Spirit. And since you were foreknown in eternity past, the election, the predestination and election, it takes place in your life in real time. And he awakens you to him. And you begin to seek God and have questions about God. Basically what we're seeing in Nicodemus. Okay? And God didn't come send his son to judge the world, but to save the world. And so when people stand before God, they're going to be found guilty for one reason only. And what is that? You refuse to believe in me. It doesn't matter if you murdered people or stuff like that. Yeah, it will make it more comfortable for you, but whether you get in or not is based upon whether you believe. That is the one unbelief, is the unpardonable sin. And that belief only comes through a work of God as you begin to seek him. That's divine sovereignty and salvation. The human responsibility, and again, we don't understand how this works. The one thing that we must do is what? Everyone should get this, is what? In order to be saved, what's the one thing we must do? Believe. Simply believe. And that belief, we understand, is a act of God. It's a gift. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, the belief. Amen. Not as a result of works, that no man knows. It's a gift from God. So even the ability to believe is a gift. So if you were to die tonight and appear before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What is the correct answer?
I believe.
Not that I believe in you as a teacher. I believe in you as the Son of God. His death on the cross to pay penalty for my sins. That's what I believe. And you promised me eternal life. That's it. I believe. There is nothing you can do. It is something that God gives you.
Amen.
And that belief is a process. Okay? There are occasions when someone has an emotional experience at a rally, you know, a revival, and they genuinely believe and they are different. That can happen. Okay? The best evidence for this of someone that simply believes and immediately is saved would be who?
Saul?
Paul? No.
The architect that was sitting under the tree.
Oh,
Zacchaeus, you mean? No.
Nathaniel.
The thief on the cross. He could do absolutely nothing. He could do absolutely nothing. He simply believed.
Yep.
Nicodemus solely believed. The thief instantly believed. The disciples solely believed. Is that your testimony, by the way? When you came to Christ, because you instantly believed and that was it, and you were changed, and you've been progressing in faith? Or is it I heard the gospel many times, and I began to study it, ponder it, and go to church, and eventually felt God's call, and I believed. Well, what's your story?
He chose me.
I'm talking about your testimony. He chose you, but what is your testimony?
Mine was at a Billy Graham crusade.
Okay.
When I was 12. And I remember feeling that stirring inside my heart. So my sister is there with me. And my thought is, I don't care what my sister does, I'm standing up. And I did that, and I just felt this. I felt clean inside, and I didn't understand what that meant until I learned 1 John 1:9. And so it was a process from 12 till study more, but it's a process.
What?
Well, the belief part, I feel like, is instant. If you're really saved, you're not like doing it to be part of the feeling. Some people will get up and do it, and then they don't do anything about it. They don't do anything else. They don't try to learn anything else. Or
it was like Josh McDowell's story, where he studied and was convinced and believed.
And they struggled, same thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Different.
Case for
Christ. Yeah.
As a child, I knew Jesus was, even though my family came to church off and on, and everything was real, strenuous, of course, continuous. But I've been to, like I said, different Bible camps, vacation Bible schools and stuff, and just never really quite getting the head knowledge on it and stuff. But I always knew, and at 13, I thought, I got to stop taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not right.
Yeah.
And I just stopped. God doesn't come to God. But it wasn't until the Jim people were doing it and stuff, and one of the preachers were, leaders were preaching that church is not just going to church on Sunday, doing what you want the rest of the week.
Good.
You eat, sleep, and drink. I thought, yeah. My mom just said, you can't eat, drink, and sleep Christ all the time.
Right.
but that was the beginning of my solidifying and knowing that I was with him. And then I saw back and saw all the times that God could save me from had all the close calls that God had kept me from getting harmed.
So you believe, and that's the simple message that John is saying here in chapter 3. Again, it fits within the whole theme of John, because what is it? The theme of verse of John, Gospel of John.
These things are written, John 20:31, that you may believe.
And you believe and you have eternal life, John 20:31. Now, why don't people believe? When they stand before God and they're going to be judged, they're already judged, they're going to come, and the reason is going to be simply, it doesn't matter about this and that, you refuse to believe. And why do they refuse to believe? Well, there's a number of reasons, but basically the scriptures say that, to encapsulate it all, is that they love their sin.
We
even love our sin, even though we're saved, which is why we still sin. It's part of our nature. People don't want to be able to say, I don't understand the gospel. It's so simple. It's not because you're not smart enough. It's you just prefer darkness. Okay? That's why it says in John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Remember, if you look at that verse, I always think of what will happen when the light appears again. When will the light appear again? What will we see? We think it'll be a darkened stage, remember? That's how everyone will be able to believe. If it's literally that's what it is, or something like that, the sky will be darkened and there'll be a bright white light. What is that bright white light? What is the response of the people? What do they do? They want the rocks to crush them, they're hiding caves and under rocks. Well, why? But why? Their deeds will be exposed. Their evil deeds will be exposed. Again, for everyone who does evil hates the light. They don't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why it's so scary. That's why I kept driving home that point in that sermon, or that passage in Hebrews, where the knife underneath your neck, you'd be held down and completely exposed, and the thoughts and intentions of your heart will be judged. You can't. There's no mask, no more hypocrisy. What is in you, he sees everything already, and you're going to face that. Jesus shines a light on their sin. Now, they don't hate us in and of ourselves, but they hate Jesus Christ in us.
Amen.
Because it says in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. If he's in you, and the light shines through you, they will hate him in you, thus they will hate you. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. John 3:21. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It's done by God. The things that we do, the life we live, the works that we do it publicly. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your lifestyle is different. They see that, and they should, to some extent, hate that. But they are evidence because they're so different. These deeds are so different. We don't retaliate. We love. We protect a secret. We don't gossip. Different, right? And that the world doesn't know that. We don't carry grudges. We bear burdens. Okay? We visit the sick, and we're with them till they die in hospitals. I mean, that's what believers do, okay? And it's only a result of the work of God in our lives that even happens. So our deeds have been brought about by God, okay? Now, we come to something a little bit different here. As, that's why we don't have any fear when we go before the Lord, okay? It's all been taken care of by Jesus Christ. Now, the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus overlap. Okay, I've got to set some stuff up here for when we got new this morning. For about 6 months, we believe. And John has already testified that Jesus is what? The Messiah. Okay? And again, his message is to the group of religious leaders, the Pharisees and so on, that came down and asked him. And that first meeting with John the Baptist was, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, but he's here. Remember that? Messiah is in our midst. And I said to you that what was the response to the religious leaders at that time that were sent from Jerusalem? They took that message where? Right back to the Sanhedrin, to Jerusalem. This guy, John the Baptist, saying that the Messiah is here. Then he says, he's here. What's the next thing he says? Behold him, study him, scrutinize him. Okay, and he says that to the large crowds. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away sin. That's the public crowd. He says privately to his disciples, what? Follow him. He's here, behold him, and follow him. Now, during this transition, John was still ministering. He was preaching repentance, preaching that the Messiah had come and was baptizing. And Jesus began to do that as well as his ministry was launched. He would preach repentance. He'd preach the kingdom, declare himself the Messiah, and would baptize people. And this is a wonderfully urgent text for anyone in ministry, because here you have the minister fading away. John the Baptist is fading away. And Christ is being exalted. And this transition between the ministry or the church of John the Baptist basically closing. Okay? And the church of Jesus Christ opening. Okay? Now, a mega church, you're going to call it, is closing down. And there's a new mega church in town. Okay? Now, what do you think happened during that time of transition? Between one church closing and another church opening. What? John, you know, this way. The most popular pastor in town for years, his church is fading away. A new guy comes in, and he's the hottest church in town, and people are going there. What's going to happen?
Transplants.
What?
Transplants, right?
Transplants.
Competition.
What else? Who ever said
jealousy.
It? Who said it?
Competition.
Jealousy. Any type attempt at that, Satan's going to take advantage of it, okay? And so this transition became fertile ground for Satan to step in and create dissension. And the problem was John's disciples began to feel jealous, even though John the Baptist, felt no rivalry with Jesus. When it says the land of Judea in our passage, okay, we should go back to that passage there. I don't know about what is John chapter 3?
22.
What does it say?
After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Anon near Siloam, because there was much water there. They came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then there was a dispute. Verse 25.
Yeah, okay. I forgot to put those. I printed off the wrong page there. Yeah, you're supposed to read that passage. So I was praying a little hard to follow. Okay, yeah. So we finished at 21, picked up chapter 3, 22. The word, the land Judea, let's just go there because I need to explain some of this stuff to you. When it says the land of Judea, that is another way of saying that John left Jerusalem. This is very important. Where he did ministry in that area, where he had the temple confrontation. So John, Jesus and his disciples, they left Jerusalem where he had the temple confrontation.
Jesus left,
he performed signs and wonders, and that's where his meeting with Nicodemus happened, all in Jerusalem, and he leaves there. He's going up to the land of Judea. They went to another town or city in the countryside. Based upon what is said in John chapter 4, verse 35, you just listen to this. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Okay? And so we think that between John chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's about a 6 month period. Okay? And this is very important because we don't have any information about what's going on in that 6 months. But there's a time frame, and we think, obviously, John is still ministering, and so is Jesus. Okay? What we do know, and I think it's pretty clear, is that Jesus is also spending time with his disciples. Okay, and this is going to be an early training for them. At the same time, he was baptizing with the baptism of repentance, the symbolic washing of the outside to demonstrate a desire to be washed on the inside to get ready for Messiah's arrival in the kingdom. Jesus couldn't do Christian baptism. Why? So he hadn't died yet,
yeah.
Right? So he's preparing people, okay? Mm-hmm. So they don't have it in me, I'll have to read John 3:23, would you, Carol?
Now John was also baptizing in Anon near Siloam because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized.
So now where do you have Jesus? Out of Jerusalem, where?
In the land of Judea.
And now you have John where?
In Anon near Siloam, which means nothing to me.
Yeah, I mean, we don't really know exactly where that is, but there's a very important point here why that was put in there by John. I'll explain it to you. Jesus was baptized in the land of Judea, according to verse 23, or verse 22. John was baptized in Anon near Siloam because there was much water there. Now, why would he include that small detail? When you're baptized, what do you need?
Water.
Water. Significant amounts to do what? They were going to dunk.
Dunk everybody.
Dunk. Okay. We know that. Now this tells us three things. It was an accommodating place for John to be in Anon near Siloam because of the depth of the water. Second, many people were still coming to John during this transition period. Okay? Even though Jesus' church had started, people were still going to the other big church in town. Okay? Again, we believe Anon near Siloam was in Samaria. That's our best guess. And this tells us as soon as Jesus went into the regions around Jerusalem and Judea and began to do his ministry, here's the key. John went somewhere else. Very important to understand that, namely north. John left the fertile ground where his church started, where his ministry was flourishing. And he leaves and goes to Samaria. If it's Samaria, what's in Samaria? Half Jews and Jews. Is that as fertile ground?
No.
Why would he leave? He must increase. I must decrease. John the Baptist obviously was a very humble man. He left the fertile spiritual land of Judea for Jesus. He would minister somewhere else. So obviously, Jesus knew this, being God, and John the Baptist knew this. There was no competition. They would not give the devil any foothold in terms of jealousy and resolve anger. Would not give anyone the opportunity to be offended. Now, there's one other note that's very important that I want you to pick up on. If you look at verse 22, again, I'll read it again.
After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized.
Now, I'm going to have Carol read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see some more additional information on this.
Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples.
So now we have clarification. It says in verse 22, Jesus was baptizing. Now what do we know?
Was his disciples baptized?
So many people are going to Jesus now than have been going to John, but was Jesus baptizing or were his disciples baptizing? Now in a sense they both were. Jesus was calling for baptism, but the disciples were actually performing the baptisms. Why would Jesus do that?
Differentiate between his baptism?
Same baptism. To avoid the appearance of competition and the jealousy that accompanied it. Because there was competition going on. Think about it. People would ask, who are you baptized by?
Yeah.
I was baptized by Jesus.
Right.
I was baptized by John the Baptist. He's not giving any Satan any ground, no opportunity to be offended, no jealousy, no competition, because there's an emptying of self, because it's not about me.
Paul makes a remark in the epistles of the same thing.
Same thing. We're going to get there. We'll see what we're talking about. Again, if you understand the work and this is all new to me as I really stepped into this study. You see things now. You understand historical context, why things are put in there now. Okay? And again, John is given, he's so popular, he's a great witness, and he's given an opportunity to claim that he's still the one. And he pushes it back and says, no, it's him. It's all about him.
Amen.
And there's a great struggle within pastors. We measure our success by the size of our congregation. Jesus would not feed human pride. John the Baptist would not feed human pride. Now, in verse 24, chapter 3, verse 24, it says this, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, why is that in there? Okay? Because if you read Matthew and Mark, John's imprisonment is recorded right after Jesus' baptism by John. Okay? We believe that the very first, who's out there with like a yellow safety coat?
It's the bus.
Oh, the bus, okay.
Right.
I always get leery and see somebody at Prim Line because people are trying to steal their car. So. We believe that the first gospel account that Luke and Matthew had was who? Whose?
Say again?
The first gospel account written was what? Was whose?
Matthew.
Mark. Mark's the shorter version. We believe that Matthew and Luke had that when they wrote their Gospels, because so much of it overlaps. That's why we call them the Synoptic Gospels. Okay? John was written later. Now, John is throwing something else in here. Okay? Again, if you read Matthew and Mark, you read John baptizes Jesus, and then John's in prison. And John wants to make the record of history correct and more accurate. And so he separates the baptism of Jesus in the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and he drops this whole section that we just looked at, the 6 month period that we know now happened, in his gospel. This is the chronological flow of where it belongs. Baptism of Jesus, the starting of his ministry, 6 month period, this confrontation's going on, jealousy competition, then his imprisonment. Okay? Does that make sense? And what's happening in 6 months is people are shifting from John to Jesus. Why would they do that? John the Baptist is basically going up to preach every Sunday and saying, go to his church. Go to his church. Okay? So he's sitting in there, and then there's also another advantage that Jesus has, which is what? He's doing signs. He's doing miracles. Okay. That's the show. Go, want to see a show? Go there. I can't do this. You can do this, okay? So it's in this context, in verse 25, we come to the issue. Chapter 3, 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples, the Jew, about purification. Purification refers to baptism. You probably need to write that down. Because it's a baptism of repentance to salvation, right? And you're pure from yourself. So that's all that means. See, purification is referring to baptism. So most likely, a fellow Jew, probably a follower of Christ, is questioning the distinction between what Jesus was doing and what John is doing. And this discussion begins about whose baptism is greater. Did John the Baptist's disciples not get the message? Because John the Baptist pointed to Christ in chapter 1. In fact, he plainly said, remember this, I am not the Christ. And he came to give testimony to the light. Okay? So not only am I not the Christ, I am what? Unworthy to tie his sandals. Exactly. So the followers of John the Baptist should have known that John isn't the one. And I should listen to him and go follow Jesus. But, and here's the point that goes back to when you begin to believe, they had a hard time transitioning. They had a hard time believing this. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And this verse shows how jealous the followers of John had become. Well, how jealous had they become? Notice the absence of the name Jesus. See that? In fact, they say, he who was with you beyond the Jordan. They don't even... They don't call him Rabbi, first of all, and they don't, definitely don't mention his name. Why not just say the name Jesus? They say all that because they don't want to say Jesus, because that's how jealous people talk. And it is a strange attitude coming from John's disciples, because it is absolutely contrary to everything that John had told them. How frustrated must John the Baptist have been, right? I tell you to do things. You don't do them. So I get frustrated. One far greater than me is telling his disciples, do this. And they don't do it. What does that tell you then about salvation?
It's a process.
It's a process. You have to begin to believe. Okay? And since they had asked, they obviously wanted to know how John feels about the masses shifting to Christ. And then we get to one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because I've been in ministry, verse 27. John answered and said to him, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. I can't tell you how hard it is for pastors, we don't want to do it, but we gauge everything by numbers. We have to look at the numbers. Numbers are important to some extent. Okay? Why would I say that? Your curiosity, why would I say numbers are important? Give me a biblical answer to that.
Oh, reality.
It's tangible.
You want to take a guess?
It's KPI.
What?
It's your KPI.
KPI, no.
Even John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease, okay. So.
There's an entire book of the Bible called
Numbers.
True.
And what do they do in Numbers? They number things, they count. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so, everybody, what Pastor Jesse Bradley has at Grace Church, he walked into that, it was given to him, and that was given to someone else before him. I am building off of the work of John Egerdahl and Walter, right, followed him, and then Pastor Britt.
And Jason.
I mean, I'm just simply, and it's gotten smaller. Okay? So does that mean I'm a bad pastor then?
No.
Yes. When you're counting numbers, yeah.
Counting numbers, you know?
Yeah.
If it's a numbers game. So you said on a resume, what do I say? Well, I, you know, it's impressive enough what happened to the previous church with all the work that was done and the money that we raised and amen and those about church that either you're going to massively succeed there or they're going to move on from you. Since everyone left those guys. But I come here. So how'd the church grow? This is what they're going to do. Whoever calls me to leave, I put my resume out there and the church is going to interview me with people that really have no idea what how to run a church because they're the most immature people. Don't take it the wrong way, but most church committees have no idea what it takes to run a church. They're going to look at one thing primarily, and that is your education and then your the numbers. Because that's what drives everything in many ways, okay? Despite the fact that you go to a lot of these Christian conferences, the good ones, and they tell you to be wary of numbers. What does the Bible say about numbers in terms of the followers of Jesus? He was a colossal failure. He had 23,000 people following him. In the end, who was with him?
That's true.
120 people were left. And he taught us all that.
Well, look what happened to David when he counted the men.
Yeah.
The army.
That was the sole reason why I said what I said at the annual meeting. I can't do anything other than I can pray and have prayed and continue to pray. I work with God's at work. We respond to what God's doing. We are faithful to what God's called us to do. And I have to present the people that are under my care before the Lord as adequate, as complete, as in Colossians. Every man complete in Christ. That in one sense, that I'm trying to enrich you. Does that make sense? When you stand before the Lord, you're going to get suffer what? Rewards and losses. I want you to be wealthy by what you've done. And what you've done in some part comes to what you know in some part comes to what you study and also what I teach you and give an opportunity for you to serve and so on and so forth. So I want you to be wealthy, to be rich. Okay? So you won't suffer as much loss when you stand before the Lord. That's why we struggle, as Paul says, with all the energy God has given us within us to present every man and woman complete in Christ. Okay? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. My wife was given to me. My children were given to me. All the possessions we have were given to me.
Okay? Amen.
The punishment I've received is my mother-in-law. Okay? So I wouldn't be too prideful, all that's been given
right.
To me. Okay?
The Lord on your side, right?
That's right. Yeah, that's right. and so we'll close with this, that the final verdict regarding ministry is John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. It's the context of ministry. Okay? And so it's exactly like John 15:5. You might know that verse. Without me, you can do nothing. Okay? You can do nothing. Gifts, positions, ministries in God's kingdom rest completely on God's sovereign, free grace. And this is, I want to close with this because this has really hit me. I did. I read things and this thing really stood out to me. In fact, everyone heard of 2 Corinthians 4. We'll close with this. This is what the Apostle Paul says about ministry. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4. I forgot to put this down. I think it's verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Ministry is a mercy. It was merciful for God to bring us here. I didn't know what was, you know, it didn't dawn on me, and then it hit me, well, this is actually a pretty good place for me, but primarily for Erica, because with what she can do, the opportunity for her work, Boeing and other places, okay? And what is a mercy? It's something you don't earn or deserve. And it totally fits with the character of God, because when, who are you? What shall I tell the Egyptians and the Jews? They're not going to follow me, Moses. They're going to follow you. What's your name and what is God saying? And he revealed himself to Moses and said, what? I am a God of compassion, mercy. It totally fits. Then the ministry is a mercy. It is something that you're given, that I'm given, even though we're unworthy. So to try and profit off it, unfortunately, like our president, we signed Paula White as the health, wealth, prosperity pastor to be a spiritual vitamin. She's not the worst, for sure. But to say, like she's up there preaching, you give your tithe before you give your mortgage and this and that, blah, blah, blah. Okay, yeah, if you have that, fine, but guess what? I hate to say this, but if you don't have enough money to provide for your family, then I say you don't tithe right now. You don't give gift. Because God, the family was created before the church. If you don't take care of your family, you're worse than unbelievers. But she's trying to enrich herself. It's a mercy to be in ministry. And let me take you a step further. I believe the gifts you've been given, everything's been given to you. It's a merciful gift. And so you're allowed to make a living off of what you have and enjoy the labors of that. Because it's the same thing with Job. Did nothing wrong, was tested. It was all a test, a bet. What happens in the end? Job. He doubled what he was given. And that was all a mercy. Amen?
Amen.
Well, thank you for this time. We'll listen so we learn more about being pure in heart this morning. And bless our food afterwards, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.